Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41. And there's the general context here. Of course, this is on the day of Pentecost. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and Peter has been proclaiming the gospel and brings it to its culmination. And what we have in the verses that we're looking at this morning is the culmination of that and the call that is made for the people to respond. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36 through verse 41. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Seek the Lord's blessing in this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your word that you have given to us. And Father, we ask that you would just bless this portion of your word as we consider it this morning. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, and that truly as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, we do pray, O Lord, that would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Does your church baptize infants? Isn't that what the Catholics do? Do you believe baptism saves the baby? Isn't that heresy? Well, these are just a few of the common questions that we as Reformed Presbyterians are sometimes asked. And of course, the short answer to these questions would be yes. Sort of, no, and yes. But to more fully explain what we believe the Bible teaches about baptism, it actually takes some thoughtful consideration and certainly goes well beyond simple proof texting. But unfortunately, that's about all people who actually would often ask these questions. That's all they usually want to hear. Show me the verse. Show me the verse. But as we study the scriptures, we find that infant baptism is actually a very logical doctrine that's drawn on and based on how God has from the very beginning chosen to relate to his people. And the key to understanding a biblical case for infant baptism is rightly understanding God's covenant with his people. In fact, another name for this doctrine of infant baptism is a covenant baptism, because baptism has in view, even for the child that's being baptized, it has in view the promises of God's covenant of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And in our passage this morning, we have the first instance of this sacrament being applied in the early church as 3,000 people are baptized. And as we consider this account, we'll take note of the fact that baptism is indeed a sign of God's covenant, and that this sign is rightly applied to the children of believers. But before we consider covenant baptism in relation to Acts 2, it's first important to understand what we mean by covenant. What is this covenant? We've already sung about it, and we'll continue to sing about it. We mentioned it. What is a covenant? Well, in its simplest form, a covenant is an agreement or a contract between two parties delineating their different responsibilities and what they promise to do. And though there are several covenants that God has made with man, for example, we have the covenant God made with Adam in the garden, the covenant God made with Noah after the flood, with Abraham, with Israel, Mount Sinai, and of course, the covenant that God makes with King David. So there's all these different covenants that we find in the scriptures. But all these covenants are essentially part of one great covenant of grace that God has established with his people. And God's covenant of grace can essentially be summed up in these words: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the words the Lord gave to the prophet Jeremiah. And it is a covenant of grace because really the design and the purpose of this covenant is to glorify God by bringing undeserving sinners into fellowship with him. And this is not just a superficial fellowship, but true union and communion with God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And God desires a people to call his own, a people upon whom he can bestow his abundant grace and blessing. And as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And from the beginning, God has gradually revealed to his people this covenant of grace through these other covenants, which ultimately pointed them toward how God would ultimately restore the broken relationship between God and man once and for all. And this, of course, we know culminates in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. That is, by his suffering and death on the cross for our sins, Jesus has secured for us the forgiveness of sins so that we might once again be welcome into God's glorious presence. Well, we can identify several features of these covenants. First, covenants often have a preamble or a history. And the intent of that preamble is to give the setting for the covenant. And so, for example, when God made the covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, he reminded them of the deliverance he secured for them. In Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so some of these covenants have this covenant history or this preamble. Well, a second feature of the covenants is that they are made between at least two parties. Two significant points that we need to note here in this respect. First, God is always the gracious initiator of the covenant. Sinful man, we know, will not seek after God, but instead will hide from him. But God is abounding in grace and mercy. And he seeks to establish a right relationship with the creature that he created after his own image, but who rebelled against him. So God is always the initiator. Secondly, though the covenants are typically between God and an individual or maybe a particular nation, these covenants that God makes are always have this broad scope that includes not just the individual, but also their children and their children's children for generations. And so when God entered into the covenant of works with Adam, since Adam was the first man and thus the father of all humanity, well, then Adam stood as our representative and he entered into that covenant on our behalf. If Adam obeyed, God promised life. If he disobeyed, then Adam would surely die. And since Adam disobeyed and sinned, well, it meant that we all sinned in him and fell with him in that first sin. And so we see this same generational scope in all the other covenants that we find that God has made. So, for example, the covenant that God makes with Noah just after the flood, of which the rainbow is given as a sign. The Lord says in Genesis 9, verse 9, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Not just with Noah, but also with his descendants after him. The covenant that God makes with Abraham, we find similar language in Genesis 17, verse 7. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Again, the covenant that God makes with Israel, Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And then we have the covenant that God graciously makes with King David in 2 Samuel 7. "I will set up your seed," that is David's children, "after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And then even the new covenant that is revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, the Lord says, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." And then in verse 31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So not just with individuals, but their entire house, again, for generations. So we see here that without fail, every covenant that God has made has included not only that individual, but also their children and successive generations. Now, it's going to be important for us to remember that nowhere do we see this pattern revoked in the New Testament. Instead, we only see it further confirmed. Another significant feature, aside from the preamble and the parties, another feature that is sometimes a part of God's covenant is a sign. It is a marker to call the people to remember God's covenant and to remember his faithfulness in keeping it. And so again, the rainbow was given as a sign to remind the people and also to remind God of his promise not to flood the earth again. Of course, the most prominent sign of the Old Testament covenants was the sign of circumcision that God gave to Abraham. And this physical act was a sign of the spiritual reality that God was separating for himself a people to be his own. Now note these points about circumcision and the spiritual reality that it represented. We know that circumcision was a bloody and a painful procedure, and the cutting away of flesh represented really the putting off of sin. Thus it reminded the people that they are undeserving sinners who must repent and turn away from their sins and turn toward God alone for salvation. In this sense, circumcision is likened to a sign of repentance. Secondly, since circumcision is performed on the male reproductive organ, it emphasizes the promise of the seed leading to salvation. In this way, circumcision is associated with faith in God's promise. Remember that promise he made to Abraham that in your seed. Well, thirdly, this sign was given not only to the adult males, but also to all male children, even those as young as 8 days old. And these infants received this covenant sign because God's covenant was not only with their parents, but also with them and their descendants after them. And then fourthly, the sign was given irrespective of the individual's faith or ability to believe, so that all males 8 days old and older in Abraham's household received this sign, and most of those, we know, would have been foreign servants. Now, obviously, infants can't reason and express faith, yet they were given the sign of the covenant. And even though God told Abraham that Isaac would be the son of promise, and thus that Isaac would be the heir of the covenant, God told Abraham to also circumcise his illegitimate son Ishmael. Because Ishmael, though we know he would later end up being a rebellious covenant breaker, but Ishmael was, for the time being, still a part of the covenant community. And Ishmael enjoyed the blessings that were provided by being a part of that covenant community. So even though the covenant sign is a sign of faith, we see that it's not necessarily tied to the timing of when that faith is ultimately expressed, if it is expressed at all. Well, final covenant feature is the covenant obligations. And such obligations often come in the form of God's promises. That is, God declaring what he will do. So, for example, the covenant God makes with Abraham, he had three key promises. He was going to bless Abraham with a multitude of descendants. He was going to give Abraham's descendants a land that they could call their own. And that through Abraham and through his seed, ultimately, there would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But there are also curses that may be part of this obligation. And so, for example, when Adam violated God's covenant, he was cursed with sin and death. And there were also obligations can also come in the form of duty. So that when God gave the Ten Commandments as the duty which he required of his people, and if they fulfilled this duty, God would bless them. He would bless them with his promises. If they failed at this duty, they would receive the curse of God as covenant breakers. And so there are the different features of what we understand to be a covenant. Well, what do all these covenantal features have to do with Acts chapter 2 and with baptism? Well, everything. See, if you read through the entire chapter of Acts chapter 2, you will see that it includes all of these covenant features. Again, Acts 2 is an account of the new covenant being expounded for the first time publicly. And I say publicly because we know that when Jesus was with his disciples, on that same night he was betrayed, that he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And of course, we know with this action, Jesus was declaring that the new covenant, the covenant of grace, was fulfilled in him and in his sacrificial death on the cross. And Jesus assured his disciples that this covenant would be guaranteed and sealed as certain when he rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. And this covenant promise is granted, we know, at Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered together and the tongues of fire rested upon them and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they began speaking in other languages. And it was the disciples, as they were going forth from that upper room out into the public place, speaking in tongues. Well, this is what led to the crowd gathering around, and then ultimately to Peter's sermon, as Peter then began to explain what was going on. Well, if you review Peter's sermon, you'll see it's actually a history lesson. He focuses particularly on God's covenant with David, showing how, in verse 22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, how this Jesus suffered, died, and rose again, thus not only surpassing David, but fulfilling God's promise that David would forever have a son to sit upon the throne." Well, Peter's covenant history then culminates in the fact that God has made this Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, there in chapter 2, verse 36. So Jesus is the victor over Satan. He's the victor over sin and death. He is the Lord God. He is the promised Messiah who has saved his people from their sins. This is the new covenant history, or the preamble, that Peter is setting forth here. Well, we also see in Acts chapter 2, the covenant parties. Now, we already noted that God is the initiator of the covenant of grace, and that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant as the promised prophet, priest, and king. And the blessings and the benefits of the covenant of grace have been declared and secured by Christ, and they graciously flow from him. So who does God make this covenant with? Well, Peter says to the crowd, verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, I want you to note carefully the familiar language in two significant places in what Peter says here. First, God's covenant is made to all those whom he graciously brings in by his sovereign call and decree of election. When he says, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now again, as in previous covenants, God graciously seeks to establish a people for his own possession that he may declare, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Those hearing Peter's message would clearly understand this covenant language, that God was calling them into a special relationship with him, just as he had called their fathers. But secondly, note the terms that the promises are to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. This is the same language we saw in all those Old Testament covenants, that children are here included in the new covenant, just like they have been included in every other covenant that God has established with his people. Peter declares that the promises of the forgiveness of sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit belong not only to you who will repent and believe, but also to your children. And not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles who were previously afar off from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant promises, but are now brought near by the blood of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Now, to be sure, if there was ever an opportune place in the New Testament for God to suddenly change his long-standing practice of including children in his covenants, that this is exactly where it would be. If God were to say, okay, I'm going to do something different now, so that I'm going to prevent the children of believers from receiving the new covenant sign, I'm changing my modus operandi, this would be the place. Now, Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he certainly could have easily said, "For the promise is to you and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And that right there would have sealed the deal. And we would then have to agree with our Baptist brethren that the covenant promises and accompanying sign only belong to the individual who has been called by God and believes. But friends, this is not what Peter said. This is not what the Holy Spirit gave Peter to say. He said, to you and to your children. And again, this would have just clicked in the ears and the minds of the Jews that were there listening. They would have immediately recognized this as covenant language. And when they went to receive the covenant sign of baptism by the apostles, they would have surely brought their children, even their infants, to be baptized with them, because the covenant promises were not only for them, but for their children as well. And so, yes, the children of believers aren't excluded from the blessings and the promises of God's covenant, nor are they to be excluded from receiving the covenant sign. And it is to this covenant sign that we now turn our attention. Peter here declares that those who repent and believe must be baptized. Now, baptism is the sign and the seal of the new covenant which God established with his people. But we should note first off that the sacrament of baptism does not save or regenerate. That is, the washing with water does not literally wash away sins and make one right with God. This is a common error. It's called baptismal regeneration. And there are many who are deceived by that very error. Just because you've been baptized, either as an infant or as an adult, does not mean that you are automatically saved and covered. Baptism is only an outward sign of what really and truly takes place inwardly by the power of the Holy Spirit. So baptism signifies, as we see in verse 38, the remission of sins and the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because it's a sign, baptism in and of itself doesn't wash away, but rather it points as a sign, points and gives you directions, not being the thing itself, but baptism points toward the inward reality of the promise that if we would confess our sin, that God will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The sign points to the promise of what the Holy Spirit will actually do at the time that God himself has appointed. And so in this, baptism is similar to circumcision, which is a sign of the cutting away of sin. But a key difference, though, is that the old covenant sign was bloody, whereas the new covenant sign is bloodless. It's bloodless because we are now cleansed from sin and by the once for all shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that because Christ's blood was shed, there no longer needs to be blood shed to receive the remission of sins. But when we're cleansed of sin by regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are Christ and we're joined to his body. And so again, baptism also signifies our entrance into Christ's body, meaning the one baptized becomes a member of the local visible body of Christ, even the church, which is the covenant community of God. And here in Acts, we see the idea of covenant entrance into the body of Christ in verse 41, that after these 3,000 people were baptized, it's noted that they were added to them. But what were they added to? They were added to the church, to God's new covenant community that had now risen up there in Jerusalem. And again, we see a similarity between circumcision and baptism as both mark entrance into the covenant community. But there's a difference in that the new covenant sign of baptism is far superior to that of circumcision because it's significant of covenant promises that are already fulfilled and secure through Christ. That is, the old covenant sign was given as they were looking forward to the covenant fulfillment, those promises fulfilled. Well, we now have received this sign looking back on those promises already fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So that the one who's baptized now has free access to those outward blessings and benefits of the covenant of grace, even newness of life. So children, so should the children of believers then receive the covenant sign of baptism? Well, consider this before answering. If the children of believers in the Old Testament were also graciously included in and received the sign of and partook of the blessings and the benefits of the Old Testament covenants, which are only shadows and types, why would we expect the children of believers in Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the newer and better covenant of grace, why would we expect that those children be less privileged than their Old Testament counterparts. So yes, certainly children of believers ought to receive the covenant sign of baptism. Well, finally, we come to the obligations of the covenant of grace. What is each party to do and what is promised? Well, we begin with God and His promise of remission or forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, both of which lead ultimately to salvation and everlasting life. And when God makes these promises, we know that He's not only able to bring them about, but He desires to bring them about because of His great love for His people. And this great love was demonstrated to us when God sent His own Son to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. And this great covenant promise of salvation belongs to all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now we have the great privilege this morning of witnessing a baptism, the baptism of Junia Barth. And so this morning we'll see Junia receive the sign of covenant baptism. And as she receives that sign, we trust in God's covenant faithfulness to one day call Junia to Himself according to His perfect timing. And so God will be faithful. We trust in God's faithfulness to His promises. Well, covenant baptism also brings with it a duty and an obligation for the parents who profess their faith in Christ, who in this case would be to Paul and Larissa. That as parents of this precious gift, they have the same duty and obligations that the saints of the Old Testament had when their children were brought into God's covenant. And you then, and really all parents, must be diligent to teach, instruct, and train up your children in the way that they should go. Teach them about the covenant promises, about their need for a Savior, about Christ and the good news of the gospel that He accomplished. In fact, this obligation upon parents is so important that four of the six vows that parents take when bringing their children for baptism either explicitly or implicitly call parents to teach, instruct, and lead by example. So be faithful and diligent in this duty as you enjoy God's gift. But there's also an obligation or duty given to the covenant community or the church itself. Because the addition of this child to our fellowship is also a great blessing for us. And so Junia will be united with this visible community of believers gathered here. Now our liturgy of baptism recognizes this important truth. And so you, the congregation, the covenant community of God's people in this place, you will be asked to not only receive Junia into your community, but to commit to praying for and assisting Paul and Larissa in teaching and training her. So there is an obligation for each of us. But there is still one more party who has an obligation and duty to fulfill in relation to covenant baptism that we observe here today. And that, of course, is for little Junia herself. Now today, she will be passive in relation to the sacrament, and that is good and right. It's a reminder to us of God's sovereign grace and salvation, that she has not earned this privilege. It's not because of something that she has done, but it's freely given to her by God's design and purpose regarding His covenant. But having the privilege of enjoying access to the outward benefits and blessings of growing up in a Christian family and growing up in the midst of God's covenant community carries with it a great responsibility. You see, because there will come a day when Junia must not only enjoy the knowledge of God's covenant promises, but she must, by God's grace, publicly confess and profess those promises to be her own, by trusting and believing in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And of course, she's not the only one with this obligation. And so I say to the other children that are here, to the young people, and even to adults, if you have been baptized, this same obligation has been placed upon you. You have enjoyed access to these privileges and blessings of growing up in the covenant community. You know the Bible stories. You know about Jesus. You've heard the truth of the gospel proclaimed over and over and over again. How will you respond to its call? As a rebellious covenant breaker leading to the curse and wrath of God? God forbid. Or will you, by God's amazing grace through faith, claim His covenant promises that were bestowed upon you at your baptism? Will you claim those as your own? Consider these things carefully in your hearts. Seek the Spirit's guidance, and may God alone truly be glorified both in you and through you. Let's pray. But Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the truth of your word and your covenant that you graciously established with us. And as we've looked at all these different covenants that you have given us in your word that you have made, and how they're all building up and leading to this one great covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice and give thanks that we even have a greater honor in that we are living in an age after Christ has secured all these promises, that we're no longer looking forward to their fulfillment. They have been fulfilled. And that you even now graciously and abundantly apply them to us in our hearts and to our lives each and every day. That those promises belong to us and to our children. We do pray, Lord, for our children. We know that the world is filled with many temptations and distractions to pull our children away. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to be mindful of the great privilege they have to learn of your truth, to learn of your promises. And may you truly bless them and lead them and guide them and graciously, Lord, call them to yourself, that they would rise up and claim these same covenant promises as their own. And Father, we pray that for Junia. We pray that for all of our children, even for ourselves, that we'd be reminded that these promises were placed upon us at our own baptism. And now we're called to improve upon that by claiming them as our own and living in the way that you have called us to live for your glory and your honor and your praise. Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts and that you would truly watch over us and bless us in these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.